Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. But it is December, and I want to talk about Emmanuel. You think about the two greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, and immediately the Trinity comes to mind. And thereafter, the Incarnation. In fact, the reason we rejoice at Christmas is that the babe born to Mary and Joseph on that first Advent was no ordinary child. As Matthew records, this baby was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel. The word itself is beautiful. It means God with us. This is the ultimate self-revelation of God to humankind. Jesus the Christ was and eternally is God incarnate, literally, God in flesh. And although John's gospel does not include a narrative of the birth and infancy of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation is aptly summed up in his introduction. Remember the words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and the Word made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The clear testimony of the Bible is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God and was fully man. That is, he existed as the perfect unity in one person of a divine and human nature. Paul eloquently expressed the profound truth of the incarnation when he wrote to the Philippian Christians and said, "Your attitude ought to be the same as that which Jesus Christ had, because he, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." His kenosis, our theosis. As Theanthropus, the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, lived a perfectly sinless human life and died a sinner's death to sufficiently atone once and for all for the sins of humanity. And I've often said this on the radio, without both natures, Christ's payment would have been insufficient. Why? Because as God, his sacrifice was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of humankind, but as man, he did what the first Adam failed to do. As Paul put it, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Or as the Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthian Christians, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." All of this to heighten your sense of what we are living even now in expectation of. The celebration of incarnation. It comes around once a year, but it ought to be a daily celebration. Christ coming in flesh means that we are not only reconciled to God, but we have become partakers, as Peter put it, of the divine nature. All of that and more in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. It is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Frank in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is about our soul. What happens to it when we die?
Yeah, absent from the body, present with the Lord as believers. That is the great and glorious reality for every single believer. But it is only a partial blessing in the sense that there's something greater that yet stands on the horizon, and that is when Jesus appears a second time, then the soul returns to the body, and the body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
So what about the spirit? I'm having a hard time understanding what happens to the soul and the spirit when one dies.
Sure. The non-physical aspect of our humanity is with the Lord. That's the thing that we have to recognize. Now, there are, within the Christian faith, trichotomists and dichotomists. A trichotomist sees the spirit as separate from the soul. A dichotomist sees the spirit and the soul as two aspects of the immaterial nature of humanity. But in either case, the soul or the spirit is with the Lord. And when we are resurrected, when Jesus returns a second time, that immaterial aspect of humanity returns to the material aspect of humanity, and we are then what we were designed to be, body-soul unities, which is to say, when a woman gives birth, she does not just give birth to a physical being, but she also gives birth to a metaphysical being, both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. By the way, that is why it is such a horrendous evil to abort a child.
Okay. All right, Hank. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kyle in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Kyle.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. The question I had was Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about this tribulation and how the elect would go through it, except their days are going to be shortened. And I'd like you to help me understand what that means, what's wrapped up in that statement of shortening of days.
Sure. You have to remember the context of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus left the temple. He's walking away. And his disciples now call his attention to the beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings. And then Jesus says, "Do you see all of these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them is going to be thrown down." Well, the disciples are taken back by the statement of Jesus Christ, because this temple that he's talking about is the center of their spiritual and sociological identity. And so they ask him, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in judgment on this temple and the end of the age of sacrifice? So they're wondering, when is all of this going to happen? And then Jesus, of course, tells them in epic fashion, in apocalyptic terms, as it were, about what's going to take place. This is going to be a horrible tribulation, and it's going to take place within a generation, and it will be so horrifying that, and to your question, that if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So this happens within a fairly short period of time. And what's beautiful is the elect are spared. They do flee. They do heed the warning of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the end is that the gospel, as a result of that, goes out and transforms the Roman Empire. So this is one of those great passages demonstrating that Jesus Christ is a true prophet. The prophecy is made. It comes to pass exactly as Jesus Christ said it would come to pass. Now, there are a lot of skeptics that look at this passage and they say, well, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Why? Because he says such things as the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And they say that did not happen at that particular point in time. Jesus was talking about the end of the world. The end of the world didn't come. Therefore, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Now, obviously, Christians know that Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language to what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So the very same language that the Old Testament prophets used with respect to cities in the past, Jesus now uses with respect to Jerusalem. It is going to happen to Jerusalem, and that within a generation. So Jesus is proven true, and the skeptics once again proven false. We're going to be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Here again is CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Vic. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Vic.
Hey, Hank. I had a question about Isaiah 9:6. I have a friend. He's a good Christian, and he's a good friend of mine. And we had a discussion the other day about how Jesus is the Father, and he was using Isaiah 9:6 to support this. And I think I understand the verse, but I kind of see where he's coming from. And I'm starting to wonder, is this really a doctrine that we can support, or is this kind of what I think it is?
Well, first of all, it is true that Jesus is the Father, but you have to qualify in what sense that Jesus is the Father, because Isaiah 9:6 does call him the Father of eternity. In other words, Jesus is the possessor of eternity. In Hebrew, if you say someone is the father of strength, it means that he's strong. If you say someone is the father of knowledge, it means that he is wise. If you say Jesus is the father of eternity, you are saying that Jesus is eternal. So it's an idiom, and it's used to describe Christ's relationship to time, not the relationship he has to himself. He obviously could not be his own father. So certainly you have to contextualize this or interpret this properly, but this in no way serves the purpose that some would have it serve, and that is the purpose of modalism, where the Father becomes the Son and the Son becomes the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, and that was where the contention was coming in, because I kind of asked him, do you believe in modalism? And he was, no, of course I don't. I believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit exist at the same time. But he was trying to contend that the Son is also the Father, and that even when we got to discussing John 17, that the Son who was praying was also the Father who was listening to the prayer, and that's kind of started to concern me. But again, he had Isaiah 9:6, and I didn't really know how to answer that.
Yeah, well, again, the answer is that no, Jesus Christ is never the Father, and Jesus Christ is never praying to himself. Jesus, in fact, said, "I and the Father are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges," and he was appealing to an Old Testament mandate there. So there's no way in which you can make the argument, certainly from Isaiah chapter 6 or from John 17, that Jesus is himself the Father. Jesus is the Father in the sense of being the possessor of eternity, and that's why he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, i.e., an idiom saying possessor of eternity, and demonstrating there that Jesus Christ is God, so that we are reaffirmed in the position that there's only one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dan, who's listening in Bentonville, Arkansas. Hi, Dan.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is in regards to, and I've heard you talk about this from time to time, but in regards to the way of the world is more so today than ever, when it comes to atheists and even people we know, and I speak of my own brother, who at every turn seems to want to find a way to mock you, meaning you say anything about God, they mock you. And so in the same context, and I put it in the same context, and my question is, I want you to elaborate on where the Bible says, do not cast your pearls before swine unless they mock you. So that's my question.
Yeah, I think also it's important to realize that we ought to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So we don't ever repay evil with evil, rather we repay evil with good. And we pray for those who persecute us. Blessed those who are persecuted, said Jesus, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the idea is that we pray for the very people that mock God, and in the process mock us, who are those who represent God on this earth. And there's a real pain that goes out, because we realize that there is no such thing as a non-religious person. In the truest sense of the word, there are religious people and irreligious people, but not non-religious people. The reason we say that is that God has written a knowledge of himself on the canvas of everyone's consciousness. So what you have to do is try to obscure that knowledge. That's why Blaise Pascal said that God dwells in enough light so if we want to find him, we will, and enough obscurity so that if we do not want to find him, we won't. So what do you do about your brother? Well, you got to reach him with love, the testimony of your life, and if possible, the testimony of your lips. But you don't take on yourself a burden that is the burden of the Holy Spirit. The province of the Holy Spirit is to change the heart. Yours is to be a good testimony, and to, when you are reviled, do not revile in turn.
Yeah, and in some cases, and more often than not, I tend to, you know, because I recognize the taunting when it happens, I tend to just ask, are you being serious, or are you wanting to make fun of me again, when conversations do rise? So, and that's usually the end of it. So.
Yeah. Well, again, pray for your brother. I'm sure a lot of people listening in will be praying for him. Oftentimes when you're yelling the loudest, you're doing so because you're trying to shut out that still, small voice within. And so maybe he's as close as one could possibly be to entering into the kingdom, and you may be the one that transports him over the threshold. It might also be someone else that does so. So we'll pray, you pray, and one day perhaps your brother will be a testimony to God's grace. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tiffany, listening in Windsor, Illinois. Hi, Tiffany.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for your time. Your wisdom is a huge blessing. My question tonight is one I'm sure you've answered before. I've just always missed it. Now my kids are asking, and I want to make sure I give a solid answer. We know that Christ, while he was here on earth, knew what was coming before it came his way, knew his purpose and why he was here. And with that, we also know Matthew 27 tells us that as he was on the cross, he did cry out to God asking why he had forsaken him, which implies a bit of a surprise and a disappointment in that abandon or being forsaken. So I just wonder how those complement each other or are woven, how they work together, if he already knew what was coming.
Sure. And we know that Jesus knew the Old Testament intimately. He knew it like we would say, using the metaphor, the back of his hand. He was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament. On the cross, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22. But that psalm is not comprised of just a single verse. It is comprised of many verses, including verse 24, which says, that God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but listened to his cry for help. So we can understand this contrast in the Psalms between emotional despair and faith in God. It's highlighted throughout the Psalms. And so, too, we can easily imagine that Christ, who voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity, would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father as he is bearing in his body the sins of the world. No ontological separation took place, but Christ is now suffering more than any human person, more than the sufferings of all of humankind. It was not only the torture of the cross, excruciating. We codified the word excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. But he was suffering all the despair of humankind in that moment. So this is not an ontological separation. It is what goes along with the ultimate passion that could be described in human terms. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be back tomorrow with more of the show. Please pray for us as we pray for you.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.